Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to think about the wisdom that you have shown us in Jesus' death and resurrection, that you'd show us what it means for us to live out that wisdom in our own lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve mentioned last week, Justine Toe, in her research on current social needs, has found that the two of the greatest issues for people in Australia is a lack of cohesion in social life and an increasing tribalism. We have the illusion of community particularly through our social networks, but often no personal contact with those we live amongst. How many of us live next door neighbours that we see as they pass by, but we never actually commune with them? That's the current world reality we live in, even as we read the words of a different time of ours, written in a much different world to ours. In our passage today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's writing to a church that was very proud of their cultural and intellectual heritage. Corinth was the ancient world's equivalent of New York, a huge trading and financial centre set on the narrow isthmus between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. It was a hub of Mediterranean commerce. All the trade from Greece went through Corinth on its way to Rome and vice versa. It was a city that was large and sophisticated, generally well-educated. This is no backwater. A large metropolis populated by people who'd seen it all. They were used to hearing the best of Greek philosophers, sharing their wisdom with anyone who'd listen. And so when Paul came to Rome, it's no surprise that people were willing to listen to him, perhaps to debate with him, but with such open ears that he stayed there for 18 months, the longest time he spent anywhere. When the time came to depart, he left behind a strong church, but one that, as time went on, developed various troubles. As I said, they were very proud of their intellectual heritage, so when an able preacher named Apollos arrived, they thought they were the bee's knees. They had this great preacher preaching to them. You can think of some big churches around the world today who think they're fantastic because they've got a great, well-known, internationally famous preacher. And in fact, it got to the point where they began to question whether Paul had been worth listening to at all, because Paul apparently was a pretty average preacher. So when Paul hears what's going on, he writes this letter. That's a stern letter at times, addressing the various questions that he's heard that they're raising. But he begins with a foundational issue. The issue of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Who in this world is truly wise? Now, the Greeks, of course, were very proud of their philosophers, rightly so. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they're still the foundation of philosophy. Yet Paul says, God has made this wisdom look foolish. They're fighting words to a Greek audience, aren't they? Just think back to that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Remember how proud the Greek father was of his heritage? But of course, Paul isn't only targeting the Greeks. He also says the message of the cross is equally a stumbling block to Jews. Now, can you see what he's getting at? He's thinking about what people might think about Jesus. Think about, what does the world consider to be the path to greatness? Clearly in the first century, not much different from ours, it was power and education, intelligence, social status. But what's the gospel about? It's about Christ crucified. It's about a man who's killed on a cross. Of course, the cross has been somewhat sanitised for us these days, isn't it? It's the symbol you see on hospitals or churches. It's the trademark of the Red Cross. These days, it's an honourable and respected symbol, isn't it? Since Madonna started wearing a cross about her neck, it's even become a hip jewellery item. But in the first century, what was it? It was a symbol of the dominance of Rome over their enemies, over their subjects. Now, if the Romans wanted to demonstrate the uselessness of resistance, what did they do? They lined the road with crosses, with the dead and rotting corpses of the rebels, of the people who'd opposed them. So when Paul and the other apostles come along proclaiming the crucified Jesus as Lord, as God's Son, it seemed ludicrous. What sort of a God lets himself be beaten up by a few Roman soldiers? Didn't someone taunt him on the cross? Come down and show us your king. For the Jews, of course, the issue was it was twofold. First of all, Jesus couldn't be God because there's only one God. That's central. But secondly, the scriptures taught that anyone who died on a tree was cursed. Here's the scandalous wisdom of the cross. That God's wisdom is greater than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. God has done something that we can't really grasp. He's used the ultimate weakness, demonstrated by a death on a cross, to defeat the greatest power of his day. And at the same time, to remove the greatest curse a human being can experience. The curse not just of death, but of brokenness. That inability to reach the fulfillment of our human potential, what we're meant to be. That curse that leads to the brokenness of relationships with our fellow human beings. I think too often we fall into the trap of thinking of the cross as being focused just on our personal salvation. You know, Jesus died so I could go to heaven. And in a sense, it's the fault of the Reformation. You know, the great rediscovery that salvation was something that needed to be personally received evolved in the 20th century into the idea that faith was a personal matter, not connected with the life of the world around us. It's okay for you to be religious, that's all right, that's your personal issue, but I'm okay. And that, of course, fits in with the development of, you know, our baby boomer insistence on personal freedom into our 21st century culture where narcissism rules, where it's all about me. Steve mentioned last week that the most often quoted Bible verse wasn't the one we just sang, John 3:16. No, it's now Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, the wisdom of the age today is still that the rulers will be the strong and the educated, the clever, the rich and the powerful. But added to that is the wisdom that what really matters is my happiness. That I get what I want. And, of course, that everyone knows how happy I am because I'll put my photos on Facebook. So they'll know. But what does the gospel tell us? Listen to what we read in verses 25 to 27. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God doesn't choose anyone on the basis of how strong they are, how powerful or clever they are, nor how happy and successful they are, let alone how many hits they get on Facebook, which is a good thing, isn't it? So why does he choose us? Why does God choose the weak and the lowly? Ordinary people like us. Clearly there's multitude of answers to that question. And the answer to the deepest element of that question only God can answer. But here we read, it was to shame the wise and the strong. That is, to demonstrate that self-reliance is futile. that my self-absorption is a waste of time. That when we imagine we're the centre of the universe, or that we know what's best for us, we're actually making fools of ourselves. Instead, he says, we're to be focused on others. At the Last Supper, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples that they're to be servants of others, just as he'd served them by washing their feet. And they were scandalized by that action of Jesus. Remember, Peter refused. He said, no, you're not going to touch me. You're not going to touch my feet. And what did Jesus say? He said, I'm doing this to demonstrate what I want you to do. See, that's the scandalous wisdom of the gospel is this. God has chosen us to continue Jesus' work in the world, to be servants to others, to work to bring his kingdom to bear on the world around us. Now, I said the message of the cross isn't just about personal salvation, but it does begin with a personal decision. It is personal to begin with. Jesus' death and resurrection was to be the means by which I could be remade in God's image. That brokenness, that connection with God that was ruined by the fall, is remade by Jesus' death and resurrection. And having been remade, I'm now called to resume the work God made me for. Paul elsewhere describes us as being the body of Christ. We read those words as we commissioned Tracy. That is, we're God's hands and feet. We're his physical presence in the world. No one can see God, but they can see us. So I'm called to bring his comfort to those around me. I'm called to bring the message of salvation to those I come across. I'm called to be salt and light in our society. But again, as we saw last week, the difficult question is, how do I bring salvation to a world that doesn't know they need it? To a world that is happy, doesn't see any need for salvation. I mean, the idea that they need salvation is foolishness to people around us, isn't it? You go up to someone and say, have you been saved? They'll say, what do you mean? I remember a piece of graffiti down in Fitzroy Collingwood back in the 70s. It said, Jesus saves, but Jessalenko gathers and scores. And that's 40 years ago. And people already saw Jesus saves as a joke. I wonder if you've heard how Christianity spread through the Roman Empire in the first few centuries until it became the dominant religion. I think there were two main elements to it. The first was the love that the early Christians demonstrated among themselves. Tertullian, who's one of the leaders of the church in the second century, wrote a letter to the Roman authorities begging for justice for Christians. And in it he included a statement that he wrote, anyone looking on at Christians would comment, see how much they love one another. See, my personal salvation is given to me so I can be part of a larger body of the saved that we call the church. God puts me in the church so I can love others and be loved by them. So I can realise that it isn't just about me. And so that together we can demonstrate the reality of God's new creation, even as we continue to live in this old creation. We have an opportunity as a church to project a vision of a new possibility that Jesus' death and resurrection provides. A possibility of life with God, of living with joy even in the reality of this fallen world. A vision of authentic community You know, people today want authenticity, don't they? And we can demonstrate that. A vision of mutual love and dependence, of support and care, of reconciliation and mutual forgiveness, of true neighbourliness. I mean, those things that everyone needs, don't they? As the theme song says, everybody needs good neighbours. But connected with that is the other element of the conversion of an empire. That was the practical love the Christian church showed to their non-Christian neighbours. In particular, during times of plague, it was the Christians who cared for the sick and dying. Everyone else got out of town. The Christians stayed behind and cared for those who needed it. Eusebius, a Christian historian of the, I think, 4th century, I think he was, records a number of examples, including a severe plague in Caesarea, when most of the population had fled. He writes, "All day long, some of the Christians tended to the dying and to their burial. Countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all." Elsewhere he describes them willingly risking and experiencing death in order to care for those around them. Now, I trust we won't have that particular opportunity in the near future. We don't expect to have a plague. But we will have other opportunities, won't we, to show the love of God to those who need it. It may be a friend who's sick or dying. It may be a group like the asylum seekers we support through our regular collection of food. That card is another great example where we show our solidarity with people who don't understand the love of God in the way we do. I mean, there's all sorts of ways, aren't there, that we can show our love to one another, both locally and globally, through working with our politicians, for example, on why we still have people on Nauru and Manus Island. As Steve said last week, we need to be listening to those around us, to hear where they're hurting, where they need support, where they need encouragement. And then we need to think about how we can do something about it. Our task as Jesus' body here on earth is to be a blessing to those around us. This is the B part of Bells, isn't it? To bless others, not just because we're nice people. There's lots of nice people around, and there's lots of people who are doing nice things. But we're doing it because we're God's people. We're the people that God's put here to be Christ's body, to be living out the new creation in the midst of the old. Now, that's an idea that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to be a servant in a world where servants look down on. It goes against the whole wisdom of the world. But remember that God has chosen the weak, the servants, the seemingly foolish, to shame the strong, to demonstrate the overarching wisdom of God. May we be a church that brings God's healing light to this broken and alienated world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for Jesus' death on the cross, that has paved the way for us to return to you, to be remade in the image that you intended us to have. Father, we pray that you'd help us to live out this new life you've given us, this new life of being Christ's body here on earth. Help us to be thoughtful and resourceful in seeing how we might do that. We pray that we might proclaim your kingdom through our actions, through our life together. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.